to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. As I was preparing for this week, it dawned on me that it would make a lot of sense to go ahead and look at this text first before we take of the Lord's table, because of how it turns our heart to Christ and specifically his work on the cross for us. Titus chapter 3, if you'll follow along, we'll go ahead and read verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's where our text will end. But then the sentence continues. It says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we are coming this evening to you and your word again, wanting to have the mind of Christ, wanting to rightly approach remembering what he has done for us. And so we pray that you would take this text that points us to his work applied to our hearts and cause us to come to the table remembering freshly, being freshly aware of what you have done for us and rejoicing in our Savior this evening. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in a few minutes, we are going to obey the Lord and proclaim his death through remembering him at his table. And you could say that we will remember how God treated us in Jesus, his son, when we were his enemies. And that should sound familiar, because Titus 3 is rooting our conduct toward unbelievers in the fact of the gospel, or the facts of the gospel. We are to treat outsiders the same way God has treated us. And that includes those who may be our enemies because of our faith in Jesus. There is fitting conduct, fitting gospel conduct for the students who are enrolled in the school of grace. All believers are students who are or who have the grace of God in Christ training and instructing them to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. And the grace of God in Christ trains us to live certain ways toward outsiders. And that's what Titus 3, 1 through 11 is recording for us, or revealing to us. Fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders, number one, requires being good citizens and neighbors. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That seems like an impossible task, right? Perfect courtesy toward all people. But that leads us to the second point about fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders. We looked at this, we began looking at this last week. It requires remembering who we once were when God saved us. You see, it's not just be good citizens and neighbors. It's be this way because of what God has done for you. In fact, Titus 3 does what I'm going to call a gospel pivot, just like Titus 2 does, but from a different standpoint. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, chapter 2 says, live this way when you're an older man or an older woman, a younger man, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God toward us in Christ enables us to live the life we're called to live, no matter what our demographic is in the body of Christ. Our fitting conduct is, in fact, fitting gospel conduct. It's rooted in the gospel. We live the way we do because of the enabling grace of God in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So the grace of God enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we have to be self-controlled, upright, and godly toward outsiders, right? toward all around us. But chapter 3 explains that fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders has to do with reflecting the very way that God has treated us. So we're enabled by the gospel in Christ, and our conduct toward others actually reflects His grace toward us. So once again, this is our theme. Fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders requires remembering who we once were when God saved us. But this evening, we're going to focus more carefully on how exactly God has treated us. And I just want to remind us what we looked at last week. Who we once were. We were spiritually ignorant in our foolishness, in our disobedience, in our deception. We were enslaved to sin. We were destructive in our relationships. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That's the logic. The last time we then briefly considered how God treated us despite who we are, and I, from a big picture standpoint, summarized it this way. He saved us through the coming of Jesus, not because of how we treated Him, but because of His mercy. We looked at it from a big picture standpoint. But tonight what we want to do is carefully trace the way this passage tells us God treated us. Here's the flow of these verses. Treat unbelievers with gentleness, showing perfect courtesy toward all of them. Because remember who you once were. But God saved you. That's our theme this evening. But God saved us. But God saved us. That's our theme, because if you look at verses 4 through 7, everything flows into and out of this sentence's main verb. The main verb is found in verse 5, and that is, He saved us. That's the main concept. And there are four main truths in this text that are connected to that main verb. He saved us. We're going to consider the timing of our salvation, the reason for our salvation, the means of our salvation, and Lord willing, next Sunday afternoon, the purpose of our salvation. So let's consider, first of all, the timing of our salvation. Look at verse 4. All right, this is how we're supposed to treat others. This is who we once were. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So what's the timing of our salvation? It was when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared historically and personally. Historically and personally. All right, what are we talking about? Well, we are to treat unbelievers around us with goodness and kindness because that's how God has treated us in salvation. And what is the timing of our salvation? Well, there are two answers to that question, and they both show up in our text. What's the timing of our salvation? Well, first of all, when the person of redemption history came. That's the timing of our salvation. Who's the person of redemption history? It's Jesus Christ, right? Verse 4 speaks of God as our Savior, but notice it says, when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared. That appeared in Jesus Christ, just like the grace of God appeared, Titus 2:11. This is talking about the historical space-time event of the coming of the eternal Son of God into His own creation, taking upon Himself a human nature, becoming like we are, yet without sin. And why did He come? Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus appeared in human history to die for our sins and be raised again for our justification. The only way we're saved is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus laid His life down for us, His sheep, on the cross. And we can say that the timing of our salvation was the coming of Jesus Christ, because our salvation was provided through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ in our place. But just because Jesus died didn't mean that we were redeemed, right? That redemption had to be applied. Yes, as those the Father gave to the Son from eternity past, the death of Jesus meant that we would one day hear the gospel. And we wouldn't just hear the general call, but we would have an effectual call of the gospel by God's grace. And we would be granted repentance and faith, and we would believe in Jesus Christ, and we would be saved. And that full and final redemption that came in Christ on the cross would be applied to our hearts. But until we heard the gospel and repented of our sin, trusting in Christ, we remained enemies of God, with His wrath abiding on us. So yes, the timing of our salvation on one level is at the historical coming of Jesus and His death in our place, but that provision for our salvation had to be applied to our lives by faith in Christ. So secondly, the timing of our salvation was when we personally experienced redemption by what? By faith. We know this is the case because the text says we once were like unbelievers around us. We once were like them in our lives. But God saved us. The implication is that He saved us when we ourselves became believers. In fact, later in verse 7, we are told about our justification. And without a doubt, the New Testament teaches that justification, that is being declared righteous before God, happens at faith. Right? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. So what is the timing of our salvation? Well, the timing of our salvation is when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared historically and personally. When the person of redemption history came, when we personally experienced redemption by faith. But what is the basis of our salvation? Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's the timing, He saved us. That's the main topic of this sentence. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. What are you trying to do when you ask someone questions like this? Why should God save you? What do you think? Why do you think you're saved? When you're trying to reach someone for Christ, you're asking those questions because you want to hear from their own words what they are trusting in, right? What the basis is for their acceptance is before God. It's very common to be talking to someone about the gospel and they seem to be agreeing with you about the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And then you ask them that question, and however they answer it, it's not Jesus alone. It's, I'm a good person in there with Jesus. Or, I'm not like other people. Or, I talk to God all the time. Have you ever heard someone say that? They don't know the gospel. Or maybe they know some things about the gospel. They clearly are off on the gospel, but they say, I'm saved because I talk to God all the time. That's not the gospel. I love God. You can't love yourself into a right relationship, love God into a right relationship. Something's got to happen to you before that can even happen, right? To love God. I love and care for other people. Well, all of those things can be good and they could be Spirit-produced things as a child of God. But they are not the basis upon which God saves sinners. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save those who know they are lost. Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You can drive a whole caravan of gospel trucks through that comment, can't you? I came to save sinners. Now everybody's a sinner, but He came to save those who know they're sinners, who come to know they're sinners. You see, the basis of our salvation is mercy, not works. Mercy, not works. He saved us by not giving us what we deserve. We deserve unending judgment for our unending sinful sin against Him, the unendingly pure one. And again, look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He did not save us because of anything we have done, but according to his own mercy. He had mercy on us. And he had mercy on us in Jesus. The basis for our salvation is entirely outside of ourselves. You understand? We get that, right? This is what we rejoice in. I mean, this is our hope. I mean, if it's anything inside of me, I'm in big trouble, and so are you. It's outside of us. We are not in control of our salvation in any way. It's God's mercy toward us. All we did was simply receive what he did for us in Jesus. And even that, Scripture says multiple times, is a gift of his grace. Repentance and faith. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, that's encouraging, isn't it? If you come to faith in Jesus, you will be raised up on the last day. Your salvation is totally due to mercy, not of your own doing of righteousness. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And the point of the Lord's Supper is not this. Good job. You're doing it. Keep it up. You're saving yourself. God noticed how great you are. The bread and the cup do not represent you and me. They represent what Jesus did for you and me. They represent the fact that our salvation is outside of ourselves and in Jesus alone. Salvation comes through the mercy of God. Let me just read a couple verses on that. Ephesians 2:4, but God, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, here's that gospel pivot, right, again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Scripture goes on, it says, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Or listen to what Paul says in Romans 15. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. They glorify Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. So we've seen the timing of our salvation. When the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared historically and personally. The basis for our salvation, mercy, not works. Now we need to consider the means of our salvation. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, there's the timing. He saved us. There's the main point. What basis? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And now here is the means. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the means of our salvation, simply put, would be by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. It's through the ministry of the Spirit that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is applied to us. It is through the Spirit that the historical provision of our redemption through the cross of Christ is applied to our hearts, and we personally experience redemption by faith. There are three truths about the Spirit's work we need to focus in on. The means of our salvation is, number one, by the Spirit's washing. By the Spirit's washing. In a few minutes, when we take the bread and the cup, we will remember what Christ has done for us, and what he has done for us has been applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been washed. Turn over to John 13. As you're turning there, let me just point out, at salvation, you were given, if you're here tonight and you're in Christ, you've personally trusted Christ, it's been applied to your heart, what he did on the cross, you have been given a deep cleansing. And it's not a deep cleaning like we do. You know, we say we're going to do a deep cleaning. And the reality is when we get done with the deep cleaning, there's still something that's not fully cleaned, right? It's not perfect. And then as soon as it's done, assuming even if you did do it perfect, like the next day, it's not what it was. It's not a permanent deep cleansing. But at salvation, there is a fundamental cleansing that takes place. We are washed clean in Christ. No, now we are no longer dirty before God. Now we can have a relationship with God because we are clean in Christ. And this fundamental cleansing that is foundational to the ongoing cleansing that takes place in the Christian life daily is illustrated by our Lord the night before his death in our place. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Do you see how John is just building up the amazing reality of this, who this is that's about to do this humbling act? He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." The one who has the fundamental cleansing. All right. And you are clean. But not every one of you. That is Judas. On that same night, Jesus exhorted the disciples that they needed to rely upon him like a branch in a vine. And let me just go back to John 13 for a second. Jesus is saying, you've been fundamentally cleansed, but there's this ongoing cleansing too, right? This ongoing relational cleansing. He starts off the illustration in John 15 like this: "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now he switches imagery here and he says this, verse 3, "Already you are clean." And the idea is you are fundamentally pruned. The word is a word that is actually technically used for pruning. But he says, "Already you are clean." Why? Because of the word that I have spoken to you. What's the word that Jesus spoke to them? The gospel, right? Saying you are clean, you are cleansed because of the gospel. From Paul's instructions to husbands, we learn about the cleansing nature of Christ's work on our behalf. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The reason why we can draw near to God in worship is because of the cleansing we have in Christ. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the teaching of Scripture. We have so much reason to worship the Lord this evening for the cleansing that we have in Christ, don't we? Now, remember how Titus 3:3 describes us in our spiritual ignorance and our enslavement to sin and how destructive we are in our relationships before salvation. Why is that no longer the case? Well, we have been cleansed. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. How did that happen? It happened just like it happened for Paul. You remember when the account that Paul had of his three times in Acts, he tells of his, or we're told of his conversion. And in Acts 22, when he's recounting it, we learn that this is what Ananias told Paul. Acts 22:16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, not through baptism as in water saving him. But it says this: rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. At baptism, he would be confessing his faith in Jesus alone. That's what's saving him. But notice what it says: wash away your sins by faith in Jesus. Is that your testimony? If it is, it's because the Spirit of God took the gospel of Jesus Christ and the historical reality of the death of Jesus on the cross, and he has applied it to your heart. You have been saved by the washing. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration refers to the new birth. It's so neat to see the different themes of Scripture coming together in multiple places. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, sounds just like Titus 3, right? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's regeneration, being brought to spiritual life. I mentioned this morning, James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's regeneration by the word of truth. Ephesians 2:4 again, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, made us alive. That is regeneration. So we are saved by means of the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit takes the work of Christ, applies it to the heart of undeserving sinners who by grace repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So there is a washing by the Spirit at salvation, and there's a renewal that takes place. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. As we consider this renewal, let's let the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus kind of give us understanding and connect some dots for us between the washing of regeneration and the renewal brought about by the Spirit of God. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about this new birth, and he said that he needed to be born again from what? You need to be born again from above, by the Spirit. And Nicodemus has some questions about this. But chapter 3, verse 3 of John says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, and now he expands and defines what he means by being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, he doesn't say born again, he says born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the new birth or regeneration has to do with the work of the Spirit, and that work of the Spirit has something to do with washing. And in John 3, the water there certainly does not refer to baptism. You don't get saved by water, right? I don't think it refers to physical birth either. I know that there are many good conservative commentaries that understand it that way, or interpreters. But I think there is a connection with Ezekiel on this. So let's read through Ezekiel's prophecy. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. It's a prophecy about the new covenant. and you see the washing and renewal that comes through the new covenant blessings. So as we read through this, I want to remind us that though the new covenant is explicitly given to the nation of Israel, within God's plan, He designed that Gentiles would also experience the spiritual blessings of the new covenant right now through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 36, verse 22. See if we see washing and renewal in the new covenant. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness or uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see the washing and the renewal? Uncleanness is washed away, but there's also a renewal that takes place through the work of the Spirit. At salvation, at regeneration, you are washed and you're given a new heart. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. There are some very physical aspects of the new covenant blessings for national Israel one day when they are under the new covenant. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that are not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you, but be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So the means of our salvation by the work of the Spirit, by the Spirit's washing, by the Spirit's renewal, right? At salvation, we were literally born again from above. And what does that mean? That means we became a new person. We have a new nature, a new self. Yeah, you're the same person, but now you have a new spiritual heart. You have a new self. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then later Paul says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. There's renewal at salvation, which is being renewed in the knowledge of after the image of its creator. So at salvation, there's a fundamental renewing that takes place, a cleansing, a washing. You're a new self. And then in the Christian life, there's an ongoing renewal and even an ongoing cleansing. I know Titus talks about the washing and the renewal, right? And then in the Christian life, there is this ongoing renewal until you see Jesus, when all your remaining sin is eradicated from your being. So the means of our salvation by the work of the Spirit, by the Spirit's washing, by the Spirit's renewal, and finally by the Spirit's ministry from the Father through Jesus. And the Spirit's ministry from the Father through Jesus. Notice how Trinitarian our salvation is. The one God in three persons has treated us with such mercy. Verse 5, He, the Father, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so Father, Spirit, verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, Son. Do you see that? The one God in three persons carrying out our salvation in mercy. Keep in mind, 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation, we're told about Jesus, for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God sent Jesus to die for all, but on the cross, Jesus did die in a specific way for His sheep. John 10 says He laid His life down for His sheep. The work of Jesus on the cross for those the Father gave to the Son from before time secured more than just the provision of salvation. It secured the application of salvation for us. His death ensured that one day we would hear the gospel and we would respond. And we would be His own. So this evening, as we fellowship with Christ and one another, remembering what He has done for us, let us look away from ourselves to the mercy of God toward us in Jesus, known through the work of the Spirit. And let us worship the one that died, not to only make salvation available for us, but to provide for the Spirit's specific work so that in our lifetime, when we heard the gospel, by His grace, though no one can do this on their own, we would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders requires remembering who we once were when God saved us. And that's what we want to do right now. We want to remember who we once were. Why? So we can remember what Jesus did for us and we can magnify Him and rejoice in Him. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we go to the Lord in worship at His table this evening.